Several years ago, a well-known evangelical leader got on Twitter and asked his followers to send him a list of all the things that they had seen churches fight about. He got a whole lot of the answers that you would expect: color of the carpet, temperature in the sanctuary, arguments about the order of service. But he also got a bunch of other things that, quite frankly, are almost unbelievable. Let me share with you some of them. And I would remind you that these are, in fact, real. One church fought over the worship pastor's beard about whether it was an appropriate length or not. Another had a big fight over whether or not to install restroom stall dividers in the women's bathroom. Still another had a fight over whether to keep the clock that was in the sanctuary or whether it needed to be removed. One church had a fight about changing the name of the after-church meal from pot luck to pot blessing. And then, of course, they also discussed whether it really was appropriate for people to bring deviled eggs to that kind of a meal. Now, personally speaking, I love deviled eggs, so please keep bringing them. I know that some of you do. And then in one church, a woman, a member of a church, was chastised for bringing vanilla syrup to the pre-church coffee time because it looked too much like liquor. It's enough to make you laugh or maybe cry. The churches can fight about these things, sometimes even split over things like this. But conflict is inevitable, and there are some fights that are worth having. And sometimes you do just have to draw a line, just not about vanilla syrup. But there is a good way, a right way to address conflict in the church, and we're going to talk about that this morning. We're in the midst of a series from the book of Acts where we've been studying about the start of the church and the spread of the gospel, this really good news that Jesus is the true rescuer king that the entire world has been waiting for. We've seen how it started in Jerusalem. As the Jews heard the good news of Jesus and many of them responded and the church was formed, it began. And then this gospel was taken to the Samaritans, a people who were very Jewish in their culture and in their heritage. They too heard this gospel message, responded, pledged love and loyalty to Jesus, and were included in the church. But they were very Jewish, and so not much in the church changed at that point. But then the gospel was taken to Gentiles, to people with no Jewish heritage or Jewish background. And at first, it was just a few of them responded. But then it became many, many, many more of them as they pledged love and loyalty to Jesus, and then they began to be part of the church. And what began as a very Jewish church community became more and more Gentile. And so you can probably imagine how that created the possibility of conflict in the church. And so this morning, we're going to see church conflict break out in the early church. We're going to look at how they address that conflict. And then we're going to consider what we can learn from their experience about how we can and should address conflict when it shows up in our churches. So if you would, please open with me to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. If you're using one of the red Bibles in front of you there, we're on page 1716 in the red Bibles. Acts 15. Now, as I mentioned just a moment ago, the church started in Jerusalem. And in fact, most of the apostles continued to base their ministries out of that church. They traveled around spreading the message of Jesus, but Jerusalem was still their base home for that. And in terms of culture, this Jerusalem church remained a very Jewish church. But the other church of any real size and significance at this point was located in Antioch. Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman world. It was in Syria, about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. But unlike the Jerusalem church, this church was a mix of Jews and Gentiles. Well, in that church, conflict erupted when some Jewish Christians from Judea, which was the region around Jerusalem, they traveled up to Antioch and they began teaching something that contradicted what Paul and Barnabas had been teaching there in Antioch. Look at verse 1 of Acts 15. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, "Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So these Jewish Christians from the Jerusalem area, they have come up to Antioch and they are teaching that in order for Gentiles to be saved, they have to trust in Jesus and be circumcised. Now, keep in mind that Paul and Barnabas have just returned from a 2-year missionary journey out into the larger Roman world. And while they were on this journey, they've been teaching a gospel. They've been teaching that salvation is through faith in Jesus plus nothing. Now, this is not an argument over the length of somebody's beard or the color of a carpet. This is an argument about the gospel itself. This is a significantly different teaching that we are seeing here, and it has the potential to create a huge wedge between the church in Antioch and the church in Jerusalem. And so what is at stake here is what the church is going to teach about how to be forgiven of your sins and accepted by God. And so recognizing the significance of this issue, the church decided to gather together to address this issue head on. And so the Antioch church, this very Jewish and Gentile church, appoint Paul and Barnabas and a few other leaders from their church to go down to Jerusalem so that they can meet with the very Jewish church there in Jerusalem, with the apostles and the elders, and so that this issue can get settled. Look at second half of verse 2. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem and to see the apostles and the elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. And this news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. So the Jerusalem church welcomes the representatives from the Antioch church, and once everyone has arrived, they all gather together, and both sides of this issue are invited to make their case. Some of the Jewish Christians, they argued for circumcision. Peter stands up and talks about his experience with Cornelius. And then Paul and Barnabas, they're going to share about their missionary journey. Let's look at it, verse 5. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, so these are Jewish Christians, they stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." Well, the apostles and the elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. So we see here that those who were arguing for the necessity of circumcision, they went first. They argued that in order for Gentiles to truly be saved, they had to, yes, trust in Jesus, but they also had to be circumcised and they had to follow the Mosaic law. Well, Peter and Paul and Barnabas strongly disagreed. Peter speaks first, and Peter here, he doesn't mention Cornelius by name, but that is who he is talking about here. It's actually been about 10 years. At this point, it's been about 10 years since Peter had met with Cornelius to share the gospel with him. Events that are recorded in Acts 10 and 11. And so Peter reminds the assembled crowd here about how God had sent him to share the gospel with this Gentile Cornelius and with his Gentile household, and how they, just like the Jews and the Samaritans, had been filled with the Holy Spirit when they pledged their love and loyalty to Jesus. I mean, nobody had been circumcised. All they had done is put their faith in Jesus, and they were given clear evidence that God had, in fact, forgiven and accepted them. Well, once Peter finished, then Paul and Barnabas spoke, and they shared about the missionary journey that they had just been on and just completed, a missionary journey during which God had enabled them to perform some pretty incredible miracles, which was proof that he was blessing their faith in Jesus plus nothing gospel message that they had been sharing. Well, once everyone had been given a turn to speak, James, who was the leader of the Jerusalem church, also the half-brother of Jesus, James speaks, and he communicates the church's conclusion on this matter, on this important issue. And essentially what he does is he agrees with Peter that what happened with Cornelius has essentially settled the issue for the church. Circumcision will not be taught as a necessary requirement for the Gentiles. And we're going to see James also actually quote from the prophet Amos to show that actually Gentile inclusion in what God was doing had always been part of God's plan. Look at verse 13. When they, meaning Paul and Barnabas, had finished, James spoke up. Brothers, he said, listen to me. Simon, this is Simon Peter has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles, speaking about Cornelius. Well, the words of the prophet are in agreement with this, as it is written, after this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. This is a reference or was fulfilled in Jesus and in his resurrection. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord who does these things, things known from long ago. And here's James' conclusion. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. So the issue is settled. Circumcision is not required for salvation. God has made this abundantly clear to his people. And so this is not going to be taught. The necessity of circumcision will not be a teaching of the church. So that would seem to be it, right? The theological debate has been settled. The answer is clear. The church knows its position moving forward. But James isn't done yet. Having declared that circumcision will not be required of Gentiles, James goes on to say, look at verse 20. Instead, we, the church, the Jerusalem church, we should write to them, the Gentiles. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogue on every Sabbath. So circumcision will not be required of Gentiles. But the Gentiles will be asked to do the following: to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. That's a curious list. You know, people who read Acts 15 carefully often wonder about that list. Maybe some of you are wondering about it right now. I'm kind of hoping that you are. You know, I think the first two are probably easy enough for understand. You know, basically avoid stuff used in idolatry, stay away from sexual immorality. I mean, that sounds pretty Christian to us, right? No problem there. But what about this not eating meat from animals that have been strangled? Or not eating anything that includes or has been made from blood? I mean, what is that about? And why those four things? Here's what's going on. James is being really smart and really thoughtful here. See, he realizes that the church is changing. Even though the Jerusalem church is going to remain very, very Jewish, the rest of the church is not, as more and more Gentiles become part of the church community. I mean, the Antioch church is already a mix of Jews and Gentiles. And these churches that Paul and Barnabas have started in Pisidian Antioch and in Lystra and in Derbe, they're a mix of Jews and Gentiles. This is the direction that the church is going. Jews and Gentiles coming together under the banner of King Jesus for the sake of worshiping him together in fellowship and in real community. But even though the Mosaic Law is no longer a requirement for God's people, and actually not even for the Jews anymore, much of it is still an integral part of Jewish identity. Circumcision is not required, but Jews are still going to circumcise their sons. Resting on the Sabbath is no longer required, but they're still going to celebrate Sabbath. Dietary restrictions are no longer law, but they will still be followed by the Jews. Not because God requires it of them anymore, but because it is a huge part of their identity as a people. And following Jesus isn't supposed to take the Jewishness out of them. But at the same time, the church needs to be a new kind of community where Jewish and Gentile Christians can come together for real worship and meaningful fellowship in a single community. And so what James does here is he thinks back to the Mosaic Law. Not because parts of this law are still law, because they're not, but because there was a part of the Mosaic Law that instructed foreigners, Gentiles, how to successfully live amongst the Jews. See, in the Old Testament, foreigners who would come and live amongst the Jews, they were not expected to follow all of the Mosaic Law. But there were a few things that they were expected to do if they were going to live successfully amongst the Jews. There were a few parts of the Mosaic law that they needed to follow, not because as foreigners they were bound to the law, but because they were necessary in order for this for the community to be able to coexist together. And circumcision was not one of them. This special category of laws, these special accommodations, are found in Leviticus 17 and 18. And they went something like this. And this is my very consolidated summary of them. Here's how it went. Any Israelite or foreigner who lives amongst them, who sacrifices an animal, must only do so to the one true God. That's abstain from food polluted by idols. Any Israelite or foreigner who lives amongst them, who hunts an animal or bird, must kill it in such a way that its blood can be drained out onto the ground. This means that an animal shouldn't be strangled. Any Israelite or foreigner who lives amongst them are not to consume blood or any animal that hasn't had its blood drained out, because blood is central to sacrifice and atonement. And that means it's not supposed to be used for human consumption. And any Israelite or foreigner who lives amongst them must not engage in any of the sexually inappropriate relationships that are outlined in Leviticus 18. The whole chapter is about this. All of which can be neatly summarized as sexual immorality. This is how James comes up with abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. See, in Old Testament times, there were four accommodations that Gentiles were to make so that they could successfully live amongst the Jews. And James is now asking the Gentile community to continue to make these same accommodations for the sake of community in the church. From here, the Jerusalem church, having concluded the matter, Jerusalem church now writes a letter and sends representatives back to Antioch from the Jerusalem church to convey how this conflict over the necessity of circumcision has been settled once and for all. Verse 22. Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men, meaning men from the Jerusalem church, and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, men who were leaders amongst the believers in Jerusalem. And with them they sent the following letter. The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said, meaning the teaching about circumcision. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing in this letter. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to not burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. In other words, circumcision is not required, but you are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. The church will do well if you will avoid these things. Farewell. So the men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. And the people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the believers. After spending some time there, they went off. They were sent off by the believers with a blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. They returned to Jerusalem. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. a gospel of faith in Jesus plus nothing. And so we see here, disaster is averted. The early church survives its first potential split. And having settled successfully a key theological issue, it is able to remain on mission. Now, this question of circumcision as a requirement for salvation is not exactly a hot topic today. It's not a point of debate. But this text still has much that it can teach us, because at times, as we all know, that at times churches still struggle with conflict. And so let's consider what we can learn from the Antioch and Jerusalem church in Acts 15 here. The first thing that we can see here is the importance of addressing conflict when it happens. You know, I've seen churches respond to conflict in a whole variety of ways. I mean, some churches, they try to suppress or to ignore conflict. They put on a good face and try to act like everything's fine here, nothing to see. They try to hold things together in the hope that it's just going to go away. Of course, it never does. It just festers. And then there are those other churches that they just like a good fight, even if they have to fight each other. But that crushes people, and it often kills churches. But then there are those churches that just seem eager to split, rather than trying to do the really hard work of trying to keep this community together. They just run in opposite directions. But here in Acts 15, the first thing that the church did was come together for the sake of trying to preserve its community. And when they did, each side was allowed to make its case. Each argument was considered on its merits. And they did this instead of simply trying to avoid the issue, or perhaps sending angry letters back and forth between Jerusalem and Antioch, or just deciding, you know what, you guys do what you want to do, this is how we're going to be. Instead, they committed to coming together so that that issue of conflict, this central conflict, could be addressed head on. But just talking things out doesn't settle every conflict. Oftentimes, in the end, a decision has to be made. And that's what happens here in Acts 15. We see the importance here of settling key theological issues. See, this conflict in Acts 15 obviously wasn't over the color of the carpet or the length of the worship leader's goatee. It wasn't about deviled eggs or vanilla syrup, or whether or not stall dividers are needed for the women's restroom. This was about a key theological issue. In fact, there was no room or space for compromise on this issue. In a decision had to be made about this. A clear choice had to be decided on. And the church needed to make its position on this issue perfectly clear to everyone involved. And it did. We are saved through faith in Jesus plus nothing, because that is how this new covenant that we live under, that is how it works. And so when conflict erupts in the church, it is important that we settle any and all relevant theological issues. I mean, especially if any of them are central, key theological issues, things like having to do with the authority of the Bible, or with the divinity of Jesus, or the virgin birth, or the resurrection, or salvation through faith alone, by grace alone. Good, clear, well-communicated theology matters. But if we are in the midst of a conflict, and we've settled whatever theological issue may be related to that conflict, we are not done. Because Acts 15 also reminds us that fellowship and community in the church are also very important. the way that James responded to this conflict that was threatening to cut the church in half was so good. I mean, he settled the theological issue decisively. The church is not going to teach Gentiles that they have to be circumcised because God has made it plain to the church that this is not the case and that he accepts people based on faith alone. But we see here that James is just as earnest in his commitment to find a way forward that enables both Jewish and Gentile Christians to worship together, to be able to fellowship together, to be able to live together in one Jesus-shaped, Jesus-flavored community. And so he asks Gentile Christians to make reasonable accommodations to their Jewish brothers and sisters. Accommodations that, yes, would have required some adjustment on their part, perhaps even some sacrifice in some of the things that they otherwise might have wanted to do, but would go a long way towards promoting peace and harmony within the larger church community. Correct theology is necessary for healthy churches, but so is healthy community. It's not enough for us just to believe the right things. We also need to be able to worship and to fellowship and to live together in peace. And sometimes that means that we need to make accommodations for each other, not on key theological issues, but on our preferences and on our practices, on our expectations and on our opinions. Because community only works when we are willing to be flexible for the sake of others. Just the other day, I was listening to a pastor speaking about love, actually. And he made the following statement. Our greatness is not measured by how we handle our agreements, but by how we handle our disagreements. In Acts 15, we got to see the greatness of Peter and Paul and James and the Antioch church and the Jerusalem church because of how they responded to their differences. They didn't start yelling at each other. They didn't start calling each other names. Instead, they got everybody together and they listened to each other and they figured it out. That's what greatness looks like. And that's the kind of greatness that we need in our churches. And that's the kind of greatness that we need in our homes. That's the kind of greatness that we need in our places of work. It's the kind of greatness we need in our country. The measure of our greatness is not in how we handle our agreements, but in how we handle our disagreements. Let me pray. Father, I want to thank you for the way in which you raise up leaders for the church, just the right kind of leaders at the right times, who know how to address conflict effectively, decisively, who know how to dig down into key theological issues and discern clearly from Scripture, from your revelation, what it is that is true and what it is that is not. Father, I thank you for leaders, church leaders who hold deeply to those theological convictions, and especially on those core issues, will not let them go. But I thank you just as much for those leaders which also place a high value on community and see that that too is of equal importance. And are willing, are able to have the wisdom to see a way forward in the midst of conflict, a way forward that makes accommodations, appropriate accommodations, for the sake of community and harmony and fellowship amongst a diverse people group who are coming together under the banner of Jesus. Father, I pray that that you would make me and the other leaders in our church those kind of people. Father, I would pray that also for the other churches here in Dayton, that you would raise up those kind of leaders, or make the people who are leaders now those kind of leaders as well. Father, pray for that for the church around the world. Father, that we might be healthy communities that are a great witness to the world in both word and deed and in the quality of our community, that this gospel is real, that Jesus is the true hope, that Jesus is all that we need and can hope for, that he is worth following, that his ways are good and right and just. Father, we want to be a people whose life testimony speaks of your greatness to all who see us and interact with us. And Father, I pray that you would continue to shape us into those kind of communities. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.